Hey, we are in Acts chapter 10 at the very beginning. Heavenly Father, as we read your word, please open our eyes and our hearts to what you would say to us. We thank you for your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go through verse 15, a little long read, but it's okay. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision. In a vision, an angel of God coming in saying, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again, saying, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And you know the journeys of this week, because you've brought us through them, and the distractions that people bring to church with them today. There's those that almost didn't come, and those that maybe wish they didn't come. And life's hard, Lord. So would you please set aside our anxieties from yesterday and our fears of tomorrow and our concerns about lunch today and these things, and help us to spend a little time here focusing on you and your word and what you would want to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So how has your journey been this week? How'd it go? Just as planned, right? No interruptions, great. One of the great privileges of being part of a church, of gathering of believers, is the opportunity to watch as God takes each of us through different journeys. And as you commit, as you spend time getting to know each other, you really get to see yourself involved in a family over the long haul. You see basically life. You see joys and sorrows, weddings and funerals, careers launched, and babies born. Congratulations. Dylan, I love you brought the baby to your mother because she knows how to raise a baby. That's a beautiful thing. That's just great. Welcome, guys. And when viewed from the outside, these journeys can frequently seem kind of random at best. I mean, kind of without meaning. It's just the pathway that we're going on. The next phone call comes, though, and it brings a level of disruption to your life. But the journey goes on, keeps going. So where is your journey really taking you this week? Where has God brought you? What's going on? Have you evaluated that from a godly perspective? I was reminded of a phrase that happens 42 times in the Bible, "but God." But God. And again, everything seems to be falling apart, but God had bigger plans. Do you realize that your journey is actually part of His journey? Do you realize that you're interwoven into this carefully crafted sovereign matrix of direction with God totally in control of all the wonky things that you've experienced and are about to experience? It's an important thing. And if you want to make sense out of life and of the scriptures, you have to regularly ask yourself, "God, what's going on here?" That's not like, "Why, God?" But really, you can say, "God, what's going on? What does this passage say about God? What does this passage say about man? What does this passage say about the way God deals with men?" Because God is consistent and He will always deal with you the way He deals with others. And keep that in mind as we continue now in Peter's journey. Watch for God's involvement. In Acts 9, we found that persecution had come upon the church in Jerusalem and they were forced out. into the remote parts of the world, Judea and Samaria. And while that journey was likely, I mean, think about being picked up and saying, you have to go, leave it all behind. That journey certainly brought pain and financial loss and maybe emotional terror, discomfort for these believers. God clearly had orchestrated that journey so that the gospel could be preached beyond the borders of Jerusalem. It was part of his purpose. And this very zealot Pharisee named Saul made it his mission, his journey, to hunt down these believers in Jesus no matter where they were and to bring them to justice and destroy this movement that needed to go away. But God's journey for Saul knocked him off his high horse and he found himself at the feet of Jesus. Saul, or Paul, became one of the most influential preachers of the gospel that the world has ever known, probably unquestionably. And with the conversion of Paul, or Saul, we read in Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And with this period of peace, Peter journeys outside the walls of Jerusalem all the way to Lydda, where he meets a paralyzed man. And he heals this paralyzed man. Imagine the excitement of being involved in a work of the Holy Spirit, like you say, stand up, and the guy gets up. You'd be pumped. You'd be pumped. Peter's seen this before, but he's pumped. The workings of the Holy Spirit are going on. And from there, he's summoned to Joppa, where a saintly lady named Tabitha had died. Now, trivia break. This is interactive here. What prophet of God fled to the port of Joppa in order to catch a ship and avoid the journey that God had told him to go on? Jonah, very good. See, we have biblical literate people here. I love that. Okay. So what was the expectation of those in Joppa in bringing Peter to see Tabitha? Like, why'd they ask him to come? Gunner pointed out they didn't bury her yet. They should have. And more importantly, what motivated Peter, an Orthodox Jew, to be willing to go into the presence of a dead body, an act that would make him ritually unclean for a period of time? Why would he do that? And still, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, Peter not only visits dead Tabitha, but he is used by God to bring her back to life. Excitement? Are people pumped? Absolutely. 9:42, again, he says, and it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner named Simon. And we closed with this noteworthy incident. Luke notes it for us, the scenario of Peter staying in the house of Simon the tanner. There's certain people, Rahab the prostitute. I mean, she's stuck with that for life, right? Simon the tanner. And Gunner pointed out that for an Orthodox Jew to be staying in a house with someone who worked on dead animal carcasses would make them continually ceremonially unclean. It's kind of inconsistent. And I think Luke, the author of Acts, wants us to see and consider this as he continues the story of Peter's journey. And we now enter chapter 10. Theologically, possibly, the most important chapter in Acts, and maybe in the Bible for most of y'all. Because here's where the Gentiles get included into the church. It's a beautiful thing. We see the action God has pronounced in the earliest pages of the Bible. From way back when, God had pronounced that the gospel is equally available to all people. We see it played out here. The gospel is equally available to all people. It's an amazing thing. They wrestle with this for a long time, and actually we'll read that later. So let's start with Cornelius' vision in chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through 8. Now, there was a certain man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed continually to God. So Caesarea is a key Italian-occupied port. The Romans occupied this port of Caesarea. It's in Judea, but the Romans, like, it's where the Roman governor lived. In fact, the governor lived there, so you can imagine he had a good guard. It's no wonder that he was surrounded by the Italian cohort or the Italian legion. These weren't ragtag troops that were that were drafted from the areas conquered by Rome. Everybody in the cohort had to be a Roman volunteer and super loyal to the emperor of Rome. It was required. These guys are trustworthy. And within this group of loyal military warriors, we find Cornelius, a leader who has become a God-fearer. A God-fearer. Now, I was saved in the military, and I have a great affection for the military ministry. Time and time again, soldiers and sailors have experienced the disappointment of receiving orders to some God-forsaken base in the middle of nowhere, only to find that once there, their eyes were opened to the saving power of the gospel. Happens time and time again. The military ministry is phenomenal. And I speculate, always be careful when someone speculates, challenge me. I speculate that this, in this centurion's journey, he had worked his way to favor at the highest levels. I mean, he's a centurion. He promoted. He's done well. Showing himself to be loyal to the emperor and loyal to the gods of Rome. And as a reward, his unit is shipped to one of the most difficult provinces of Rome, Judea. No one wanted to go to Judea. These were a difficult group of people to rule. And who knows what chain of events opened the heart and mind to the one true God? How did God orchestrate that journey? But we see that God is always working to prepare hearts to receive the gospel. God is always working to prepare hearts to receive the gospel. A God-fearer was one who embraced the God of Judaism and the Jewish faith, absent the act of circumcision. I ain't doing that. I'll worship at the court of the Gentiles. I'll keep my distance. But they embraced it. And Cornelius, removed from his culture, removed from his cultural gods, was able to embrace the one true God. And he honored the Jews and gave money to the poor among them. So who shared the truth with Cornelius? In Luke 7, don't turn there, just listen. In Luke 7, we read about a centurion whose slave was sick. And he did not feel worthy to have direct communication with Jesus. So he sent Jewish leaders to petition Jesus on behalf of his beloved servant. And the Jewish leaders told Jesus, get this, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. That's some money. Had this centurion crossed paths with Cornelius at some point? Did he tell Cornelius about Jesus' healing his servant? What was the God-ordained journey that prepared Cornelius? It makes you wonder. Only God knows. But there was a journey. There was a process. Because we know that God is always working to prepare hearts to receive the gospel. And why? Because the gospel is equally available to all people. The gospel is equally available to all people. And life was difficult for these God-fearing Gentiles. While Jewish people respected and probably appreciated these God-fearing Gentiles, they could not share their lives with them. They couldn't invite them into their homes and have food with them. I mean, they were still Gentiles, right? And because they were still, in fact, Gentiles, they could not be fully embraced by the Jewish community. Just couldn't be. In Cornelius' faith journey, he had developed certain Christian spiritual disciplines. He had regular times of prayer. No doubt he attended rabbinical teachings from the Torah. Studied the Bible, you might say. And he gave money as acts of worship to God. He had a real relationship with God. It was the real deal. It was genuine. And still he had no clue of God's next phase in the conversion of Cornelius. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision of an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze upon him and being very much alarmed, New American Standard, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have been ascended to as a memorial before God. Now, this is where access to multiple translations is very helpful. Another version says, Cornelius stared at him in fear. In fear. Cornelius expressed the same reaction that is typical of everybody that has an angelic encounter. Fear. They're terrified. Now, the noteworthy thing here for me is that we don't have a mention of Cornelius falling on his face like everybody else did. I mean, it's the ninth hour, 3 p.m. It's traditional time of prayer, and Cornelius will later tell Peter, I was in prayer when this happened, so that's the case. And perhaps it was his habit to pray in the prone position. He's already on his face. I don't know. But he's already there. And this angelic encounter will certainly get his attention. An angelic encounter will certainly get your attention as well. It's kind of a big experience. And what is it, Lord? Now, this isn't a, what do you want from me? This is more of a, as you wish, Lord. What is it? What is it? And catch what the angel says. Not do this or do that. But the angel says, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. You can read that as, I acknowledge that we have a relationship. I know you. I see you. God is actively, presently aware of your prayers to him. He acknowledges all your obedience while on the faith journey. He has ordained the faith journey for you. It's his doing. But God is true for you as it was for Cornelius and for Peter. You can hang your hats on that, folks. With God, we see here that relationship, I see your alms, relationship comes before the assignment of task. Relationship comes before the assignment of task. And if you're wondering what to do in your next steps with God, seek the relationship first. And the rest of the steps will become clear over time. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. And here's the mission, verse 5. He gets a mission. And now, Cornelius, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Wow, that's some clear and specific direction, isn't it? We often spiritualize experiences by saying, God told me. The Holy Spirit has put on me. Or God showed me. And here we have an unquestionable God told me experience. This is probably different than most of us have had. Our journey at present involves caring for Michelle's aging mother. That's what we're into. How I wish God would say, buy this house with a granny flat. Or rent that house next door to your mother. I wish he would tell us what to do. But God is not spoken. So we just do what we need to do and just pursue him. And still, when God does speak, the appropriate response is action. It's to move on it. Verse 7, and when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Consider for a second the efficiency of God. The efficiency of God. Wouldn't it have been more efficient for the angel just to explain the process of salvation to Cornelius? I mean, cut out the middleman. Here's the deal. Get it right. Why does God waste so much time sending for this person, waiting for that person? Why does he do that? And our problem is that we can equate efficiency with effectiveness. Efficiency with effectiveness. I mean, mom can pick up the kids' toys much quicker, more efficiently than guiding, encouraging, and forcing kids to do it. But mom picking up the toys would not be effective in producing humans who have the character to finish their assignments, to keep their rooms clean, to show up for work, and to seek for themselves a personal relationship with God, efficiently versus effectiveness. And one of the most beautiful and most frustrating aspects of God is that he uses agency to accomplish his task. You've heard it before, agency, theological term. He uses agents. He uses the yous and me's of the world to reach out to the they's and them's. It's just the way he does things. And as soon as the angel departs, Cornelius put the plan into motion. He commissions two servants and a devout soldier. And clearly the soldier was a God-fearer like Cornelius. The soldier and the servants were clearly in the circle of influence of Cornelius. And I wonder whose faith was most influential to the other's faith. Like, was he moved towards faith because of them, or were they moved towards faith because of him? The fact that Cornelius explained everything to them is a strong indicator the servants were probably people of faith as well, or they'd think he's nuts. And the principle here is this, is that God is always working to prepare hearts to receive the gospel. You've heard that before. God is always working to prepare hearts to receive the gospel. And let's expand that. God is working to prepare the hearts of the people you don't like to receive the gospel. And while we like to think that we chose our profession and we chose our place we decided to call home, we were each postured sovereignly by God in a certain place for a greater purpose. Not your greater purpose, but for his greater purpose. And that's fine, except for one neighbor, or one classmate, or one coworker who is just a pain in the neck. And not a short-term pain, but a long-term, maybe I should quit this job, maybe I should sell this house, pain in the neck. You know who that person is, right? Yeah, write their name down, because you're coming back to it. Now, if you knew that God was actually preparing their hearts to receive the gospel, how would that affect your perspective of that neighbor? If God took you into his confidence and took you aside and whispered to you, hey, next week, your coworker's wife is going to dump him. I want you there. Or if God told you, hey, their child is going to be in a catastrophic car accident for my glory. I'm so glad you're there. How would that change the way you perceive that coworker or neighbor in the way you deal with them as they irritate you? Would you deal with them more strategically, more long-term? And this is one of the strengths of Charlie Kirk. Name's popped up a lot in the last couple of weeks. I've watched this guy a number of times, not on the clickbait, but actually from his site where they don't edit anything. And he could sidestep the most personally hateful, vehement arguments against him or against the faith. He could sidestep it and calmly, logically help them to see where we differed on a non-emotional level, opening the door to a dialogue that could lead them to the feet of Jesus. The guy was a master at it. Charlie Kirk understood that God was at work on the spirit of his critics. He saw something better going on there. And Charlie was but a tool in the process of God leading that person to the gospel. Charlie would probably never see it. So the application here. At some point, each of us was distant from God and then prepared to respond to God because of his preparation of our hearts. What did God do to make your heart ready to respond to the gospel when he called you? What did he do? What was going on there? Do you remember? Is it a long time away? Maybe it's right now for you. God's been working on you. But there was a process. And who is that work in progress person who God has placed in your circle of influence for their good and God's glory. Good place to think of a name and write it down. Who is that person? And how has your personal bias or the discomfort they bring into your peaceful life caused you to devalue that person's importance with God? I mean, have you ever thought, you're not like me, you ever thought, I wish they'd just die? Not you, you wouldn't think that way. I have thought that. I'm sorry. I'm preaching to myself here, folks. Because God is always working to prepare the hearts to receive the gospel. And God is always at work preparing us to share the gospel. So as we continue our story, God was preparing Peter's heart to share the gospel way outside of his comfort zone. We've already seen Peter spending time in the presence of a dead body. We see Peter living in the house of a tanner. And look what comes next, verse 9. On the next day, as they, the servants and the soldiers, they, were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Okay, so there Peter is, Orthodox Jew that he was, praying at about noon. And I love that he is on this rooftop patio away from the hustle and bustle of the household, spending undistracted time away from people with God. One of the great downfalls of our faith society is that we have all but given up in structured times of fellowship with God. We may tell ourselves that our faith is not one of rituals and rules, but the truth is we have lost this key element towards relationship with God. And many of your grandparents used to have a personal prayer closet. Many of your parents used to have times of family Bible reading. They weren't bad things to be avoided. And it's no wonder our churches, our lives, are so ineffective and non-influential in this area. Guilty as charged. And even when we honestly try to spend time with God, the distractions start, right? From outside, a text message pings, or the baby starts to cry. From the inside, we find our minds wandering to that deadline at work. Or in Peter's case, his stomach begins to growl. He's hungry. And these distractions are normal and are just part of the journey, folks. But God is not hindered in his work of preparing us to share the gospel of God. So look at, God even uses Peter's hunger as a teaching tool. Look at verse 10. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. While they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky open up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners of the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And it's been noted that the word sheet is really like a large sailcloth. This is a big spread. All kinds of grubby little creatures. The operative phrase here is all kinds, not merely kosher kinds of animals. It's all there for him to go and take advantage of. And God commands, verse 13, a voice came to him and said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Amen. You see, Peter is not shocked by the kill and eat. Doesn't bother him. He's a fisherman. Fishing is a bloody business. Peter was familiar with how to use the knife. That's not the issue here. The issue for Peter is that he is an Orthodox Jew and he had never eaten unclean animals. This was inconsistent with God. Hey, let me ask you, what are some of those unclean animals? You don't know? Pigs, Valley Center, I love you guys. What else? Shrimp. Gunner and his lobsters. This is a terrible deal to be a Jew, isn't it? You know those things. You know, how about rabbits? Rabbits are unclean. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, why were chickens not unclean? But I'll let you go home for that one. Now, you got to have your chicken soup? Oy vey. Now, I'm a Jew. Who made the rule that Jews could not eat unclean animals? God. No laughing matter. So, what's up? Did God change his mind? And this is a very important point, folks. You can't blow over this. It's not arbitrary. It's not willy-nilly. The Mosaic dietary laws were not primarily, as some speculate, a means of making Jewish people more healthy than the people around them. That's nonsense. Rather, God instituted dietary laws for the ancient Israelites primarily to set them apart, to show them as different, show them as a holy people, distinct from the surrounding cultures, and to foster a moral and spiritual separation. It was a teaching tool. It was a light to the nations. These laws outlined in the book of Leviticus require them to distinguish between clean and unclean foods, promoting their unique identity as God's chosen people and potentially a light to the nations. It was to appeal to the nations. They're different. What about them? They're different. And God instituted several visual aids or laws to teach this principle of holiness. And when we say visual aids, we are not diminishing the seriousness of these commands. People died for their failure to obey. God was very serious about this. But when Jesus died on the cross to open the way of true holiness to all people, many of these illustrative rituals, these laws, went by the wayside. Recall that when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple that separated the holy from the holy of holies was torn from top to bottom. That was a really big deal. We all now had access to God. Gives me shivers. And here again, God dictates the same sort of change. Verse 15, and again a voice came and said to him, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. The food illustration, Peter, is no longer in effect. In fact, it is now a barrier to the truth that God is equally available to all people. It's in the way. Get rid of it. And still, God has not set aside commands concerning his character and nature. It will never be okay to take the Lord's name in vain. It will never be okay to worship multiple gods. It'll never be okay to dishonor your parents. Those are reflections of God himself. But the spiritual benefit of the dietary laws was completed with the coming of Jesus and is now obsolete. No value, a hindrance actually. But this came hard for Peter. He had devoted his entire life to carefully following the laws and commands. And you see this in his inappropriate response. Look what he says. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Saul falls off his horse and he says, who are you, Lord? Ananias, being told to go to Saul and heal him, says, yes, Lord. Cornelius says, what is it, Lord? And Peter, by no means, Lord. Who says that? Maybe a lot of us. So God has to repeat the illustration three times to get it through his head to prepare Peter for what comes next. He still hasn't told Peter what to do. So the principle here is very simple and very painful for many of us. It's a wordplay, so listen. Our most pious bias can be that which keeps us ineffective in sharing the gospel. Our most pious bias can be that which keeps us ineffective in sharing the gospel. Peter wanted to hold on to this most pious demonstration of his true devotion to God. He was a true follower of God. But that very piety was the thing that would have made him ineffective in being God's agent into Cornelius's life. And don't miss the progression of the journey. Out of Jerusalem, into a room with a dead body, living in a tanner's house. All that was preparation, step by step by step. God bringing, making him ready, preparing his heart for the next hurdle necessary in the preparation of his heart to share the gospel. So consider for a second your personal standards of piety. What makes you stand out above the rest? Why we are not like that church down the street. We have our gunner. What more do we need, right? How does your personal standards of piety compare to God's working in the world today? I'm really bothered by what I'm teaching you right now, guys. This is very painful for me because I have biases. In your influence in the circle that God has put you, is it the type of music coming from the front of the church? Organ, piano, hymns, boom. Is it the clothing that we should wear? Now, I will tell you, I actually like to wear a suit and tie. I know that sounds weird, but it's true. I go to court, suit and tie, get up, I testify, do my thing. You know, I mean, I feel normal doing that. But it's inappropriate for a family function, isn't it? Come to the barbecue, John, suit and tie. It's just not appropriate. And perhaps your bias is the version of the Bible being used from the pulpit. We all have preferences. And preferences formed out of good reasons, we think. But we must be ready to adapt to God's working, whatever sphere of influence we find ourselves positioned. I love Spurgeon's little quib on this. It's not a new subject. Spurgeon says it this way. He's a dead guy, so you can believe him. Shake yourself up a little, my brother. If you are too precise, may the Lord set you on fire and consume your bonds of red tape. If you have become so improperly proper that you cannot commit a proper impropriety, then pray God to help you to be less proper, for there are many who will never be saved by your instrumentality while you study with such propriety. He gets it, makes a joke out of it. So let me ask you this. Which of your boundaries or spiritual disciplines have helped you grow closer to Jesus and your love for people? And which of them have kept you from influencing your circle of influence? What distracts you from daily spending time alone, building a relationship with God? And how will you escape those distractions? How will you make that work? How will you set aside time? Lots of ways out there. But when have you effectively said, "By no means, Lord"? Something to think about. Our most pious bias can be that which keeps us ineffective in sharing the gospel. But the gospel is equally available to all people. And God did a work on Peter's heart, and he's prepared him for the next step of his journey, bringing salvation to the Gentiles. This is actually nothing new. From the oldest pages of Scripture, it was for every people. Well, Peter responds to Cornelius' invitation, verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he was seeing might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction to Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. I love that. "Hey, is Simon, who's called Peter, staying here?" Door to door to door, right? And Peter is still reeling from the illustration of this vision. What does it all mean, Lord? What does it all mean, Lord? And at that moment, Cornelius' entourage shows up at the gate. How does God do that? Amen for God's timing? But wait, the vision's not over. God just told Peter, nothing's unclean. He didn't tell him what to do. And thus far, God has addressed a principle with Peter. Now Peter is ready to receive practical applications of that principle, verse 19. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, The Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Wow, that's clear as clear can be, isn't it? Don't you wish God did that to you? You might not wish that if he did. Don't you love how God can address your misgivings, founded in great piety, before he calls you to change directions in his service? He can do that. He can prepare you. I mean, do you think Michelle ever would have married me if it wasn't for God preparing her? She's a good church girl. I was this pagan Navy guy. And God wasn't scolding Peter. Rather, he was lovingly preparing Peter for the next step. God's gentle. And hence, when Peter is confronted with the actual mission, he effectually says, "Yes, God." Turns into a "yes, God," verse 21. "And Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?' And they said, 'Well, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire—'" Okay, he's saying a Roman centurion. Okay, the Romans killed Jesus. This Roman general kind of guy, he wants you. Shocker. "Spoken of well by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." Girls, if the guy comes up and tells you, "An angel divinely directed me that you're supposed to marry me," don't listen to him. Peter thought this was a good message, because guess what Peter just had happen? Like, okay, that could happen. But don't listen to that nonsense from boys. And learning this, in conjunction with his rooftop teaching time, Peter confidently invites these Gentiles, into Simon's house to eat and spend the night. This was such a big step in the conversion of not only Cornelius, but also in the continuing conversion of Peter. Verse 23, "And so he invited them in and gave them lodging, and the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him as well." The principle here: God's personal journey for you is never for you alone. God's personal journey for you is never for you alone. There's always a bigger purpose. God is using your journey to prepare the hearts of people on their journey to come to a place of salvation, whether you know it or not, whether you see it or not, whether you think you biffed it or not. I said the wrong things. God's at work. Don't worry about the trivialities. So let me ask you, how have you seen God use your journey to help in the journey of someone else? You have, if you pay attention to it. God has been using you. When have you seen that happen? Now, while Cornelius was responsive to the information that he had about God based on the Jewish teachings he could know, he had yet to experience the full power of transformation available to him through the gospel. He didn't have it. And Peter had the rest of the story. He needed his information. Cornelius and his neighbors and your coworkers and your neighbors need to learn that there is one true God who created them and who loves them. They're desperate for this, whether they know it or not. You have the truth. You have the information. But they are naturally separated from their God, because where God is beautiful and pure, they are plagued by sin. They cannot offer alms and good deeds to make up for their sin. Doesn't work. But God provided a way. His way. The only way. The one way to make up for their sins. To restore them to a relationship with God. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life on earth, and was then sacrificed, not for his sin, but for your sin and my sin and the sins of the entire world. but because he wanted to pay for all that sin. And yes, because of Jesus, the gospel is equally available to all people. But the gospel, peace with God, requires that one put their trust, their faith, their belief, whatever word you want to use, in Jesus alone for the payment of their sin. The Bible says it this way, John 3:16, you know it well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. There's a dark side of this, folks. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And if you desire peace with God today, if God has molded your heart, taken you on a journey, brought you here, if you would like to make sense of this journey that God has brought you through up until the now, won't you pray with me? Let's all pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God and for the truths that are presented here. And Lord Jesus, I have sinned and I am a sinner. And I believe the message that you have died for my sins. Please forgive my sin and bring me into a peace relationship with my God. Thank you. And God, will you help each of us here to recognize your loving, purposeful hand in our present faith journey? Make sense of it, Lord. Show us how we can better focus on our relationship with you rather than clinging to our personal acts of piety. Lord, would you always glorify yourself at our expense? Amen.